All right, please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 10. At each chapter break, I've been doing lately a message on the family or marriage recently, last couple chapters or so. We did more of that just before the chapter break because of Mother's Day. And then Steve did a Father's Day message when I was gone. So we're going to proceed with chapter 10. Prior to that, I did a couple messages on marriage, one on the God-fearing marriage, which I really encourage you to get if you haven't heard. But here in Revelation chapter 10, we come to an interval, an interlude, because we've just seen some of the most radical judgments of the last few trumpets that we've read about there in chapter 9. Horrific entities being released from the abuso to attack humans who are anti-Christ, anti-God, belligerent against the Creator, refusing to repent, it says, of their sins. And God actually brings those judgments that these folks may learn, that the nations may learn repentance, the scriptures tell us, but they refuse to repent. And that's the last few verses of chapter 9. It states that they refuse to repent of their demon worship, of their murders, their sorceries, their fornications, all their idolatry, and what have you. And then in chapter 10, there's an interlude. And we read in chapter 10, verse 1, and let's read verses 1 through 7, although we'll be focusing specifically on verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, says John. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. There's a lot of glorious truth there. A lot of amazing things going on there. This powerful angel comes, his face is like the sun. He illumines the entire earth. Can you imagine such a powerful angel? The entire earth is being illumined by his presence. Angels are very, very powerful. They have ranks. Some angels are more powerful than others, just as there are demons and principalities and powers and what have you in the spiritual realm. But one angel will bind Satan for 1,000 years at the end of the tribulation period. During the millennial period, he'll be bound. That's yet future. Obviously, he's raging alive and well on planet Earth. Another angel killed tens of thousands of people, just one angel. If you remember when God was protecting the land of Judah during the Babylonian, or prior to the Babylonian conquest under the Assyrians, God protected them, and tens of thousands of angels were just wiped out. I'm sorry, humans, by an angel. Angels are really powerful entities. Now, it's interesting. Who is this angel? And we must ask that question because many very good Bible commentators, teachers, scholars believe that this angel is Jesus. In fact, it's a very common thing you come across in commentaries. I've owned in the past over between 40 and 50 different commentaries on Revelation, just this one book. And many of them believe this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you would say, no, Jesus isn't an angel, but keep in mind, when they say he's an angel, we're talking about Christian commentators, Christian scholars. They don't mean an angel in the sense of a created angel, like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach Jesus is. Because there are different types. There's angels who are created, but then there's whom the Bible refers to in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. So we're not talking about angels by way of creation, but we're talking about, they're talking about, this would be like the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, who's not an angel by creation, but by designation of office, because angelos in the Greek New Testament and used in the Old Testament in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, means messenger. So it doesn't have to mean created beings. And Jesus is certainly the ultimate messenger, amen? He's the way, the truth, and life. He is the message, amen? So many would refer to the angel of the Lord. And I believe in the Old Testament, when you come across the angel of the Lord, you certainly see that's Jesus. In fact, almost all Christians that study that agree because, when he's wrestled with, you haven't wrestled with a man, but God, you know? He's called God several times, the angel of the Lord. He's a pre-incarnation of Christ. Before Jesus became a man, in theology we use the term Christophany. If an angel takes the appearance of a man, it's called an angelophany. Or if God takes the appearance of a man, a theophany, or Christ who is God, a Christophany. So in the Old Testament we see Christophanies, and he's called the angel, not just an angel, but the angel of the Lord. And he's worshipped, and he's basically God appearing among men in human form. So some would believe it's that kind of thing going on here, is that here in the book of Revelation, you have another Christophany or Jesus appearing as an angel. And the greatest evidence for that viewpoint is in Revelation chapter 1, and we can go there, where you see a very similar description in Revelation chapter 1 that you do here in chapter 10. And in Revelation chapter 1, it's definitely Jesus. So go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. John receives the book, was going to receive the book of Revelation. And in verse 12, after hearing this voice who declares himself to be the Alpha and the Omega, that's verse 8, he turns around in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice which was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across the chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. Now, so far you'll see many more dissimilarities, right? But the angel in chapter 10 has feet that are like what? Pillars of fire, right? Here, these feet are like burnished bronze, but it's glowing like they're on fire. And his voice is like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the what? The sun shining in his strength. That's how that angel is described in Revelation chapter 10. His face is like the sun. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." So we see this is definitely Jesus. He died, he rose again, he has the keys of death and Hades. By the way, the similarities here would be the feet being similar, not totally exact, but similar. The face like the sun. And also, I noticed dominion. Jesus here has dominion over death. He has the keys of death and Hades. And that angel in chapter 10 stands on the earth and puts his feet, one foot on the land and one on the sea, representing dominion over the earth. In fact, when emperors would invade lands, the emperor himself would come to the land and just make sure he stepped foot on that land to say, "Hey, I have dominion." It's been, rumored for years. In fact, I believed it until I looked deeper into the history that the Colossus of Rhodes historically was built with one foot on the land and one in the sea. And when I did more study, that was never actually true. That's a myth. It was built above a harbor, but both feet were on the land. But here we see some striking similarities. Although it's interesting, some of the similarities that we see here are also given to other angels throughout Scripture or other celestial beings. So it doesn't absolutely prove chapter 10 is referring to Jesus. And as I said, there's more dissimilarities than similarities. That doesn't prove it one way or another either. But when you go to Revelation chapter 10, I personally believe that this refers to an angel, no doubt. But I don't personally believe it refers to Jesus here. And I'll give you the reasons why. Reasons that I think are very, very strong. First of all, I have a really hard time. Go to chapter 10, verse 1. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven. I have a really hard time seeing Jesus described as just, another strong angel, personally. You know what I'm saying? Especially when he's already been called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lamb that was slain, and all these wonderful terms. And he's known as, you know, as the Alpha and the Omega from the very first chapter of the book. So I have a hard time believing that John would just describe him as another strong angel. That's one reason, which I think is something to consider. In fact, it's also interesting, I think very interesting, that while the angel of the Lord is definitely a designation of Jesus in the Old Testament as a Christophany, God in the flesh, but not literally taking himself a human body as being born in this world, but taking a form, after Jesus comes to earth and the Word literally becomes flesh and dwells among us in the incarnation, amen, you never see Jesus anywhere clearly delineated as an angel throughout the New Testament. You never see that again throughout the entire New Testament. So it's really hard to believe that it would be called, I mean, maybe if it said, and the angel of the Lord appeared, you know, in verse 1, then I'd be like, wow, that really looks like Jesus then, because he's called the angel of the Lord there. But it's not even that, it's just another angel. And he's never called an angel throughout Revelation or the New Testament, for that matter. And I think that's very important. Also, this angel comes and he shows dominion over the earth, but dominion has not yet been seized. And this angel is announcing that there will be delay no longer, and the seventh trumpet will blow, and the mystery of God will be finished. Jesus does not come back at the sixth trumpet, where this angel comes right after the sixth trumpet, but comes when? At the what trumpet? At the last trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15 will be changed, right? In the twinkling of an eye. It's a mystery. We'll all be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the what? Last trumpet. And this angel says, at the blowing of the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, verse 7 of chapter 10, you can read it again. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he has preached to his servants the prophets. Go to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. What do we see at the seventh trumpet? Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. That's when he takes dominion at the seventh trumpet. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 22, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. He comes with his reward at the seventh trumpet, 1 Corinthians 15, or Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. It says, will come in the clouds of glory, and the trumpet will sound. So Jesus comes at the last trumpet, not prior to it. So I would say this again, is now I believe God sends this powerful angel as a representation of God's authority, of God's reign, and how Jesus will come to reign upon the earth. And he steps one foot on the land, the earth, and one on the sea, saying, hey, I'm in charge. You know, God's in charge. He's speaking for God, but he's announcing Jesus' return, you understand. There's another really powerful reason I want to share with you in a moment, but it's quite interesting when you see what's going on here. He wants us to recognize that the judgments are almost done. There's a lot going on with the seven thunders as well, which we will get into. Also, number three, I believe that this angel is radically distinguished, I should say Jesus, is radically distinguished from the angels, including this angel. Jesus is not only described as the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega in Revelation, and the Lamb that was slain for the nations whereby people will be redeemed from every people group, but he is also spoken of in the book of Revelation as not only being the first and the last, but the creator. In fact, we're told in the book of Revelation, in chapter 3, verse 14, we're told that Jesus is the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness, the beginning or the author or origin of God's creation. He's the author of God's creation. He created everything. And he's distinguished from the angels. But you might say, well, but how do we know this isn't him? It's just him, but he's also the creator. Because look at verses 5 and 6. And you'll see that this angel is swearing by the creator in heaven, who is Jesus. Because John 1, 1 through 3 says that Jesus is the Word, right? He's with God, he was God, and everything was made by him, and nothing was made but by him, amen? In Hebrews chapter 1, it says that Jesus made everything. In Hebrews chapter 3, it says the builder is of deserving of more glory than the building, even as Moses, you know, or Jesus is more worthy of more glory than, guess who? Moses. And it goes on to say in verse 3, because the builder of all things is God. Jesus is called God. By the way, I was just telling somebody, that's one of the most unused passages in Scripture to prove Jesus is God, yet I think it's one of the clearest. Go to Hebrews 3, just read the first three verses. You don't have to do that now. Everybody's turning there. Just mark it down if you haven't been there, man. Hebrews 3, 1 through 3, because it makes a clear case, and it says that Jesus created everything and the builder of all things is God. So clear. But in Revelation 3, 14, Jesus is called the author of all things. Yet here in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, look what this angel does. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. This angel, who's the one who made everything? Jesus. This angel is swearing by Jesus. Do you understand? So this angel is not Jesus, okay? I think that's the clearest point right there. And we're here, hey, we have a pretty in-depth study. I don't know how long we've been in the book of Revelation. We're way faster than we were, you know, 15, 20 years ago. But we're still going slow enough. So you can go to these passages and say, hey, I've studied this, you know. You can write down in your little margin. You can write down, wow, Jesus is the creator. This angel swears by the creator, you know. This angel is obviously distinct from Jesus. Now, having said that, I do believe we can have a better identification as to who this angel might be. And I personally believe he may be the angel Michael. The term Michael means he who is like God. And the archangel Michael is a very powerful angel in the book of Revelation. And I'm not going to say it is Michael, but I'm saying it's very interesting. We see some interesting parallels. In the book of Revelation, Michael exercises dominion under the authority of Jesus to a degree. In fact, he's the one who casts Satan out of the heavens in Revelation chapter 12. And, you know, there's that proclamation, woe to those who are on the earth because the devil has come down to you. But it's also interesting, the parallel between this passage and the book of Daniel when it talks about the end times in chapter 12. Please turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And it says in Daniel chapter 12, I'll wait for you to get there. I know we're turning there. But it makes these interesting parallels, not only with Michael, but another entity who it could be referring to that's on by the riverbanks. And it's quite interesting. Daniel received so much revelation about the future, some of which has already come to pass. Absolutely astonishing. You know, you read the book of Daniel, you read what happened, and you know, some historians said, Daniel must have been written after these things happened, having no evidence of that, because it's so accurate. Well, we know Daniel was written before Jesus came for sure, right? The Jews have it in their Bibles. Yet it predicted the very year that he'd be crucified in 33 AD. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. See, Michael has a special place. He stands guard over the people of Israel. He'll arise and there will be a time of distress, tribulation, such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Jesus talked about that great tribulation. He said there'd be nothing like it before it or after. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust on the ground, of the ground, will awake. These to everlasting life. But others, he says, to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. By the way, you got this other powerful angel in chapter 10, and during that time, John hears these seven thunders utter their voices. He's going to write down, he's told to seal up what they write. Not the same exact thing, because the book of Daniel has to do with the end times that the book of Revelation has to do with. The book of Daniel was sealed as far as the end went, and then the book of Revelation, chapter 22, at the end, John is told not to seal up the words of this prophecy. And now, but when you put Daniel with the book of Revelation, you have greater insight. When I did a series during our Revelation series, a mini series within it on identifying the beast and the false prophet and, you know, and what have you, the Antichrist. Not that we identified, played pin the tail on the Antichrist and said this is him, but what the scriptures say he'll be like. And we looked at the 12th Imam and all those things. Quite crazy, but at that time, when we were looking at that, we talked about how you couldn't really understand what this fourth beast in Daniel was a composite of because it didn't mention specifically. But you get to Revelation 13, you saw that it was composite of the other empires that had pre-existed before that final empire and would be like the Iraq-Iran-type region of the world. I don't want to get, I'm already taking a little detour, but I'm going to point out that since Revelation wasn't sealed and it wasn't until Revelation was written, you really couldn't understand a lot of Daniel about the end times. But it's interesting that you have this powerful angel here, very powerful, Michael, the archangel. I don't know of a more powerful angel, unless you call Jesus the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, definitely because he's God. But here you have Michael, and you have Daniel, and you have Revelation, and you have words being sealed. But it goes a little deeper. Look at verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen, which could be Michael, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time and times and half a time. That's 3.5 years, the great tribulation period. And as soon as they finish the shattering of the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. So you have this powerful being, another one, raise his hand, swearing to him who is in heaven again, right? Which would be the Lord. So it may be that it's the same entity that we read about in Revelation or Daniel chapter 12. But I believe it's certainly not Jesus, because this angel is distinguished from Jesus. He's called simply another angel. He's distinguished in the other way in that he swears by the Creator who is in the heavens. And that's Jesus. And Jesus doesn't come back. It says the heavens have held him, it says, until his second coming. That doesn't happen until the seventh trumpet. We're not yet at the seventh trumpet. However, there's a powerful reason I believe that this angel comes and sets his feet on the heavens and the earth, I should say on the sea and the earth, because he's showing God's authority, that God's in control amidst the tribulation period, that you have nothing to worry about. A lot of havoc has been wreaked, and he's got this little book that's opened. What's that little book? I personally believe the best interpretation of that, some say the book of life. I don't see reason for that to be the book of life, but he has a book that's open. Remember Revelation chapter 5? There was a book that was what? Sealed, and only Jesus was worthy to open its seals. And after the seventh seal, it's been opened, right? And what did that book signify? The title deed of the earth, that Jesus had died for humanity, that he'd redeemed them from the power of Satan, that he was the rightful ruler of the earth all along. Satan is a usurper. Satan, the false prophet, the beast, their time is limited. They're poachers in this world. They will be expelled. And that book represents God's authority. Boom, the feet go down on the planet. Jesus is about ready to take the planet. He's coming back at the seventh trumpet. And the angel represents Jesus, the picture of the Lord's authority, but not Jesus himself. Because when Jesus comes back, it'll be a far more glorious coming than what you've seen in chapter 10, the first few verses, as glorious as that is. Amen? Are you with me?
Yes.
Praise God. Now, some other things to be said about this is, did you know that you will look a lot, and this is kind of crazy, okay? But right now, we are in fallen bodies. Our bodies don't look anything like Adam's and Eve's looked, even when they were created. We're fallen. We're returning to the dust. You know, we're getting older. I'm 50 years old. I'm like, Lord, you know? I don't feel 50, but I'm 50. Wow. My voice feels like 80 right now because of that sickness, you know, but praise God, getting better by his grace. But you know, it's like, but you know what? We have this glorious resurrection we're looking forward to. this awesome resurrection, and you want to know what your resurrected body will be like? You want to know what you're going to be like? Look at Jesus. Because we look at the angel, we go, wow. But what we don't realize is you're going to look somewhat like that. Not to diminish how awesome that angel looks, but just to encourage you in case you were going to, you know, get a tummy tuck or something like that, that you're going to get something for free because of grace that blows away anything this world could offer. Amen? In fact, listen to Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. He's going to exert that same power he used to resurrect himself on your body, on you. In fact, 1 John, and it says to be have a body like him, will be transformed from this humble body to this body, to the body of his glory. Looks that will look like his. 1 John chapter 3 says this, beloved, now we are children of God. And has not yet appeared as yet what we will be, we know that when he appears, we will be like him. Wow. We'll be like him. Because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. In 1 Corinthians 15:42, it says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. We don't know exactly what that spiritual body looks like. We know it's made of flesh and bone. Jesus, they thought they saw a ghost, and Jesus said, see and touch me, that I have flesh and bone. But it's glorified flesh and bone, beyond our wildest understanding. Not subject to entropy or the cycle of thermodynamics or death. Glorious bodies. I mean, Jesus could walk through the walls. We know that because they had the doors locked. They're hiding, you know, and he'd risen from the dead, but they're hiding from the Jewish authorities and Roman authorities, and boom, Jesus appears in their midst. We know Jesus ascended and he descended, amen? We know we'll be caught up to meet him in the air and descend with him, so we'll also be able to fly. I think that's really cool, don't you?
Oh, yeah.
And since I see all these prophecies that have been fulfilled, I joyfully don't doubt that's going to happen for all believers. Hold on to your faith, amen? You see an awesome car go by? That's nothing compared to what you get. You're going to be beyond that car. See an awesome jet go by? Nothing compared to what you're going to be, okay? It's a trip when you think about it, but it's a reality. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. One way to make sure that you get this resurrected body is to make sure you're saved. Make sure you know Jesus. Now, there'll be different glories of different bodies, physically. It says we'll receive in our bodies due recompense, reward, or loss. And we stand before God. If you're trusting Jesus, right now, you're trusting Jesus. He's your Lord and Savior. You've passed from death to life. You're truly trusting him. There's fruit in your life. Could be small, medium, or big, but there's evidence that you're trusting him. The Bible says, he that believes in him, Jesus said, has passed from death to life and will not come into condemnation. It's a glorious promise. However, we will still be judged according to our works, as far as rewards go. And it says our works will be passed through the fire. And any of those works that we've done where the motives are impure and they weren't to glorify God or what have you, they'll be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. I don't want to smoke in heaven. There's no smoke in heaven, right? I don't want to smell like smoke with a bunch of works being burned up, right? I want to serve Jesus to his glory, you know, but I'm sure there'll be a lot of things going up in smoke in my life. It's not perfect. But at the same time, your works will go through the fire and there'll be those that are like precious gold and silver, precious jewels, that the fire will just burn that around it and it will remain. And it says you'll receive in your body for what you've done. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, there's different glories of stars. In God's creation, there'll be different glories of resurrection. You want to invest in the most radical body you can have in the future. Honestly, when I think about my faith, I'm happy to get in. Amen. I'm just like, I don't look like, oh, I hope I get this reward and that. I don't live like that, honestly. But I see that Jesus puts a lot of incentive into reward, so I feel foolish to discount that too. You know what I'm saying? Like, wait a minute, he says a lot about that, so I should, you know. And when I think about those passages, usually if someone's being persecuted, you want to encourage them, or you are being persecuted, that you rejoice for you have treasure in heaven, amen. You know, but there's also something to think about here. You know, you're going to have a resurrected body. There's going to be different degrees of authority that we have. You know, 5 cities, 10 cities that God gives us and what have you. And you should really use wisdom and invest in God's kingdom, because this thing is what we're in right now is passing away. It's all going to be gone. And what's going to remain is who you are in the Lord and what you've done for him. Amen. That's huge. That's huge. Because our lives are like vapors. Amen. And when you think about it, one of the ways to make sure you invest in your future is by investing in the future of others. The Bible says in Proverbs 11:30 is, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins what?
Souls.
Wins souls. You're really a wise person if you want to win souls. If you're planting seeds, you know, not, you know, you say, man, I share the gospel, but I never see people come to Christ. Hey, the Bible says God's word is like rain that falls on the earth and brings forth a harvest, and his word does not come back void. Amen. If you keep planting seeds, there will be harvest. The Bible says one man plants, another one reaps, but it's God who gives the increase. Amen. Amen. So we just do what God's called us to be, and there will be a reaping if you're truly sowing. You can hand out tracts, and eventually there's going to be fruit from those tracts. And you know what the Bible says about those who win souls? Daniel 12:3, we just read it. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. What are stars? They're suns. Our sun is a small star, small to medium-sized star, right? In fact, in Matthew 13, verse 43, when Jesus gives the parable of the harvest of souls, the wheat and the tares, and he's talking about the Lord's servants there, and he says, then the righteous will shine like the sun. Catch that. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let him hear. Listen to this. Amen? So we see that powerful angel, his face is like the sun. It doesn't have to be Jesus, because guess what? If you're living for Jesus, you're going to shine like the sun forever. Now you're just going to be, and I'm just going to be a dim reflection of Jesus, because he's going to be the ultimate. Amen? But just to reflect his glory is an awesome... Do you guys realize what we have in Jesus? The incredible inheritance and future that we have? I don't care what you're going through today, you need to make sure you keep your hope fixed on Jesus, because guess what? That'll put what you're going through in a totally different light. Amen? We have our hope fixed on the Lord. And we're not out to, you know, you don't hear me preach that, hey, you need to, you know, be a great servant of the Lord, you have greater rewards, and your face will shine like the sun forever and ever. That's not our emphasis here, but there's an emphasis in that in Scripture. So I wanted to deal with that in this context. But we do need to reach the lost, because God's told us to, and people are perishing. And we're supposed to have hearts like Jesus, who doesn't will that any would perish, it says, but that all would come to repentance. It says that he wills that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Amen? That's his heart. You want to know the heart of God? Look at Jesus. Look at what his word says. He has no pleasure in the death of anyone, it says. Amen? We've got an awesome God, and he's filled with love. And that's why we don't just limit our mission trips to, you know, Brazil, where we just went, or to the Philippines, where we hope to go next year, or these other excursions we go on here and there. But I try to encourage you. You're here to witness. Why did Jesus leave you here? Why did he just rapture you right when you got saved? Two reasons. I was sure, two reasons. One is because the Bible says he's made us ministers of reconciliation. Every Christian is a minister of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. King James, new creature. Behold, old things have passed away and all things have become new. And it goes on to say that he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. The scriptures say God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not holding their trespasses against them. And that God through us, it says, through us beseeches the people and begs them to be reconciled to God. That's a pretty heavy picture of God. beseeching or begging people through us to be reconciled to God. Now, God doesn't beg people to be reconciled to him as though he is insufficient of himself and he has some need. No, it's out of his compassion because he doesn't want them to be separated from him forever. Do you understand that? That's why we're called as believers to snatch people from the fire. Amen? So it's important that we understand how severe this is. The other reason God's left us here is because we're going through trials and God's forming our character. He's making us more Christ-like through what we go through. Amen? That's a beautiful truth, guys. And you can rejoice in that, say, okay, well, I'm going through this tough stuff, but it's because God is making me like Jesus. Am I making the right choices to where I become more Christ-like and seeking him through my trials? Am I taking the way of escape through temptation, or am I going the wrong way? I want to make sure we're seeking Jesus through all of our trials. Now, when we're in Israel, went to Israel several times, and every time we go to Israel, we try to make it a mission trip too. But in our trip to Brazil, as I said, it was the flu season over there, and I'm still hanging on a little bit to a cold, but sore throat and what have you. And my ears have not fully popped, if you see me pressing my ear. but praise God. It's all worth it because what we went through there was nothing compared to what people go through all the time on the mission field. And the joy that you have in seeing people come to Christ and people's lives change transcends any kind of suffering that you may go through. And we went up there, and it was interesting because we got to minister in so many different ways. We met with different churches outside, you know, in the areas where the stadiums were, usually very depressed areas. And there were thousands of people there to witness at these stadiums, guys. We'd go into a church, and there'd be people from different countries, you know, Australia, you know, all kinds of different countries. Many people from Brazil, of course. And then we'd go, and there was a plan. There were plans set up by different missionary societies to reach, because all the world was coming for the World Cup. And I did that before when I was a new Christian, when the Olympics were here in L.A. I went to the hotels where the people were and passed out tracts, the parks. It's a pretty smart thing to do, and that's why we did that. And when we went there, it's great because you meet all kinds of other believers that love the Lord, that are excited about getting the word out, people that translate for you. And we hit four different corners of the first stadium in Sao Paulo that we went to witness to. Did street witnessing on the way, you know. They have their local, their soccer is pretty much the only sport in Brazil, okay? I mean, it's a holiday when Brazil plays in the World Cup, by the way. No one works. It's an official holiday. You're flying on the plane out of there, and then the captain of the plane comes on to tell you a score of a game. And you're like, wow, man, these guys are into soccer, you know? So, but it's the most popular sport in the world by far. So you get all kinds of people over there. But it's interesting. We're out there witnessing. You just use wisdom, you know? The local club that has the stadium that usually uses that stadium is Corinthians. And we're like, you go up to guys, and they're like locals. They're looking at you, and it's a pretty depressed area. And you just, vai Corinthians! Like, go Corinthians. And they get all excited, and they know the name of their team, even though it's not their team that's playing. And they light up, give them a track, you know. And you just use wisdom. And we went there and witnessed to people. I got witnessed to Muslims from an African-American nation, you know, one who was a teacher of the Quran. He kept getting up to leave. I'd bring him back, you know. And Chinese TV interviewed me right there by the stadium, you know, outside the stadium where we were witnessing. And I got the gospel in there, you know. I don't know if they edited it out or not. I asked them if they were going to keep it in. He said, we'll probably air this, you know. I don't know how many Chinese people that might have reached. But we're able to reach a lot of people in a lot of different ways. As I said, we were working with different missionary groups. We ministered outside the stadiums. We also went to Fan Fest, where there'd be a ton of people that the fans just go to on, you know, in certain areas that we're able to witness to. We were able to speak in different churches as well. And that was an awesome time because we went to different churches and we were able to give messages and to adults and to young people as well. That was awesome. We participated in a couple soccer games with locals in the neighborhoods we were in. Went to a bad part of town with some of the leaders in the missionary group that knew the people and got on the pitch, surrounded by fences, played soccer. oh man, I don't have the stamina anymore, but it was fun. And then you witness afterwards and share. The last time I was there, I bought a bunch of waters and sodas, and all the kids were just so excited. And Chad shared the gospel. That worked out really, really good. A lot of different places. Witnessed at the malls a couple times. Saw people get saved. Witnessed at a bar. We set a big screen television outside a bar in a very depressed neighborhood that we're in. Somebody said, oh, you're going to go suffer for Jesus in Rio to someone. And I'm like, the guy was laughing. He goes, they have no idea what we're doing, you know? I go, no. Because when we're in Rio, the mission house we were at, well, we actually, they prepared an abandoned house for us to stay in, you know? And they got the water to drip from one faucet for 11 people to share. And it got to a drip. Eventually, it became a little stream, okay? There was one toilet that we had to share, 11 people, that didn't always work because the plumbing went out and the water and the plumbing didn't work. And it's a pretty bad area. But we set up, we went to a bar nearby there, and we set up it was an interesting bar because it's like a little rental thing, and they just throw some things in there, and guys are there drinking. And I gave a presentation after a lot of people come from the neighborhood. It was announced on the internet, so people from other neighborhoods came, you know, and they watched the game, and after the game, we shared the gospel. And do you have a picture of that? I think we got one picture. I'm not going to show you everything because I didn't want this to be all about our mission trip, but I want to say a few things. Right there is can you show the other picture first? That's outside the bar, and that's me preaching after the game. So it attracts the people. They watch the game, and then I do a salvation call thinking, hoping some of the young people come up because there's a few guys that are kind of fighting in the bar playfully, but you're kind of watching them. Big dudes, and those were the guys that came up for salvation at the end. Can you go to the next picture? Those three dudes right there all came up to get saved at the end. That's a salvation call. See the guy with the white hat? He gave me that white hat, signed it and everything. And at the end, he said, please remember me, you know, and us and in Brazil. And he thanked me for not wearing a nice suit and dressing like Brazilians. And he gave me his hat so I look more like a Brazilian. Do not tell the guy that hat saved my wife. He was sleeping next to me when I threw up one time. I was able to grab it. So, hey, you know, I'm just an honest guy, but hey, that guy helped me in more ways than he thought, but I praise God for the hat, you know. But anyway, it was so awesome, you know. I had a choice, my hands, my wife, the hat, the ground, the bed, nah, boom. Anyway, God is good. But a lot of great things happen. And one of the last times we ministered there toward the end, you know, before we left Rio back to Campinas and Sao Paulo area, is we're going out to witness by a stadium in Rio. And it's pretty crazy. You've got to be very careful. We purposely only wanted people that had done street witnessing that were seasoned at it. If we had more people than we had, it would have been really hard. We squeezed everybody into a bus. Barely made it, so it worked out perfect. But there's some threats, there's some concerns, there's crime. You have to watch your back and go forward. And we'll do more mission trips like this as the Lord leads us. But that one of the last times, I think it was the very last night we were in Rio, we met with a bunch of churches like we did at the very beginning to hit a certain stadium area that we were at, and we went witnessing, and it was great. We got to share the gospel. But they had a bunch of heart balloons. And they gave them to different people, including I had two translators, two gals that I worked at, which were awesome. And they said, everyone, if someone receives the Lord, give them one of these balloons, you know. And it was a nice balloon, and you're in Rio area, people would appreciate it. But I was kind of like, I would never do it that way, but I'll go with their program, you know. It won't overshadow what Jesus does. But I told the gals when we were out there, and we had like 3 or 4 hours to share the gospel. And I said, I want to get rid of all those balloons, you know. And I'm not kidding you, every person that we shared with that night that I shared with received Jesus and repented, tears sometimes, great joy, received the Lord. There's such an openness, you guys. It's not like these stuck-up Americans who already have everything and don't want to focus on the future. There's such an openness to the gospel with so many people around the world. And there's such a joy in seeing people get saved, come to Jesus, and come to know who their Savior is. Amen? Now, the next morning when I went witnessing, and by the way, what I did, I noticed the streets because everybody's so focused on the game at that point. The game was going on. I thought, you know what? I noticed the people in the stores are waiting for business, but they're not all getting business, and I have a captive audience, the clerks. So I just started witnessing to those people, and they just started coming to Christ. So that became a great plan. But anyway, so many wonderful things happened, and the group, you know, Kyler leading worship with his guitar, and Lisa did a great job of organization, and it was Chad's brainstorm a few years ago. I've been praying about it almost every day since, and it formulated really well. We're hoping to see wonderful things again when we go to the Philippines, so pray about that. Consider going to the meeting. There's life-changing events in mission, guys. I cannot explain it to you. It's because you see another part of the world, you see the need for Jesus, and you get to see what Jesus is doing. You see on the news what's happening in the world and a lot of the chaos, but man, God has a lot of people out there. I mean, he wants more. The laborers are few compared to how many he could have, but it's neat to see a lot of people love the Lord out there and are receptive to open to the Lord, and there's those who love the Lord who are serving the Lord, and it's great to see. So I want to thank you for your prayers, man. We had a great time. But you know what? Let's go to verse 3 now. Verse 3. And he cried out with a loud voice, that's that angel, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Wow. Don't write them. Don't write them down. You know, do you want to know what those seven thunders said? right when I say that, it should be very suspect. Because John was told that, told what? Don't what? Don't write them down. And therefore, if John knew, but he was told not to write them down, and there's nowhere later in Revelation we find that he's given permission to, then we cannot know what they said. Do you understand? Yeah. Of course, as human beings, we're inquisitive, right? It's the Lord's glory to hide a secret. It's a man's glory to king's glory to what? Seek it out and find it. So we're inquisitive. But there's certain things that the Lord hides. Why does he do this here? Why does he not reveal these seven thunders? I think there's different reasons, maybe. We don't even know exactly, other than definitely he keeps us humble and recognizes that we don't really know, and there's some things we're not to know. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 4:5. Paul says, and I know how such men, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows. He was caught up into a paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. I don't think Paul was talking about John there, because John received the book of Revelation in the 90s, and Paul wrote this much earlier. But it's quite interesting. John received inexpressible things that he wasn't allowed to even communicate. But what happens is, these kinds of things are what the things culture made up of. What I'm saying, when there's something secret that you can't know, cults to appeal to people and their pride say, if you follow us, we'll let you know these secrets that you couldn't otherwise know apart from our little cult. They leave the little cult thing out, though, but you know what I'm saying. And you have this historically through the Masons, 33rd degrees, 33 degrees, and even higher, actually, outside of some of the Masonic lodges, and you get to increase knowledge as you participate in their ceremonies. And they keep things from the first 3 degrees, you know. And it's basically based on Gnosticism. In my interviews in a couple of Chris Pino's videos with him, I talk about Mackey and how he admitted that he was an authority on Masonry, wrote one of their encyclopedias. It's based on Gnosticism. The G doesn't stand for God or geometry in Masonry. It stands for Gnosticism. The Gnostics were great in the 2nd and 3rd century about claiming that they had certain Christian secrets, and all the other Christians were limited. So it appealed to those, the pride of certain people who wanted this deeper knowledge. You see, Mormonism, by the way, Mormonism has been influenced heavily by Masonry and Gnosticism. In fact, a gal that I'd been warning for some time about Mormonism, she, a few months ago, went into the temple because she got her temple recommend, and she went and got a secret name. And they told her she would be a goddess now. And she was telling me this in like a confession, like, wow, it's true what you were saying. And then she, you know, took herself. She had her name omitted from the Mormon membership since, thank God. On and on and on. In Mormonism, Brigham Young has been spoken of as the voice or the tongue of the seven thunders. Brigham Young Mormon writing, with a tongue of seven thunders, President Young often called the people to repentance. And he would say to them, he wished they could understand the voice of the seven thunders and come to repentance. Another cult claims that, quote, seven thunders are seven end time men who will arise and give special revelation. Can you know what the seven thunders are? Now, we know when the first seal was opened in Revelation 6:1, it was a voice like a thunder. And then he says, come, and then we see revelation. So we can understand that it seems like there's some kind of revelation from these seven thunders. Obviously, John's writing something down. But we can't know what those things are until they actually happen. William Branham, he's the leader of what's known as the Latter Rain movement, claimed to be Elijah, claimed to be the angel to the church of Laodicea in the last church age, vehemently denies the Trinity, calls it devilish, has influenced radically Todd Bentley, who's very popular on GodTube and one of the more popular faith healers with many, many people, who has been involved in many, many scandals, who says he's got that same anointing as William Branham. Well, William Branham claimed that the seven thunders, that the pyramid is capped by the seven thunders, that the seven thunders will reveal Jesus' new name and bring a great revival and bring about rapture faith. Did you read any of that from the seven thunders? No. Okay. Ellen White, the main prophetess of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Ellen White said that the seven thunders are, quote, a delineation of events which would transpire under the first and second angels. And many Seventh-day Adventists believe that they represent, therefore, what took place among Seventh-day Adventists from 1798 to 1884. Yet the seven thunders are yet future. I started checking out what the cults say about the seven thunders. Crazy stuff, guys. Yet we read in verse 4, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul says, now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. As believers, we are not to go beyond what's written. Amen? Do not seek esoteric occult knowledge. You will be led astray. Amen? Don't say, oh, there's this lost book of the Bible I can learn more from. Oh, the Da Vinci Code. It's a whole scam. We did a whole presentation on it. Got a video on it. It's a whole lie. Oh, the secret is in finding the combination to find the treasure at the bottom of the Louvre Museum, which Dan Brown says the pyramid with 666 window panes, which is, by the way, inaccurate. It's just a footprint of the devil behind Dan Brown, basically. And guess what? The code? We'll put in cross. Oh, the cross doesn't work. Oh, but guess what works? Apple. Symbolic of the forbidden fruit, right? Not the forbidden fruit, but symbolic of it. That worked. Sophia was one of the characters. Gnosticism, hidden knowledge. That's all from Satan, guys. And that's what Satan offers us. We have to make sure we don't go beyond what's written. Not just the cults, but Roman Catholicism. The Pope speaks ex cathedra, and guess what? That's like a new revelation. And in Catholicism, Roman Catholic tradition is on par with the Word of God. That's cultic. I'm sorry. And they preach another gospel because the salvation comes through keeping the seven sacraments and not through faith ultimately in Jesus. And you have to pay for your own sins in purgatory, the venial sins, because the blood of Christ evidently wasn't enough. That's a different Jesus. That's a different gospel. We need to be Bereans, amen? In Acts 17:11, the apostle Paul was sharing with Berea. And what happened? It says the Bereans tested him by the scriptures. All they had was the Old Testament to see if what he said was true. And Luke says the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they tested what Paul said by the scriptures and they searched the scriptures daily to see if what he said was true. Apostle Paul could say, do you know I'm an apostle? You just need to believe what I say. I'm a prophet. I'll strike you dead. I'll kill you. Muhammad, you know, kind of thing. No. They searched the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit, through Luke, says that they were noble. God wants you to test and me to test everything by scripture. When someone says they know what the seven thunders say, And you see what the scriptures say. You know they don't know what the seven thunders say. And they're making it up. And we need to apply that to all extra biblical revelation. There's certain mysteries we can't know until they happen. Jesus said, no man knows the day and the hour, not even the Son, but only the Father in heaven. We won't know the day and the hour until Jesus returns. Also, you know, Revelation 19, Jesus has a new name in heaven. A new name, the second coming, when he comes back on the white horse. That says only that only he knows. If somebody else says, they read a book, I know the new name of Jesus. You know they're lying. So we need to be content with the word of God and not go beyond what's written and test everything by the word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which has not entered into the hearts of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. But it goes on to say the Spirit of God has revealed those things to us, but it doesn't reveal every jot and every tittle. Why? Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, the secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things which he reveals belong to us and to our sons forever. There's some secret things that simply belong to God. In fact, the scriptures say, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 139:6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. And then in Psalm 131:1-3, look what David writes. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rest against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. Wow. We need to be like a weaned child, a child that has just fed content with God's word. Amen. And by the way, the Bible says to desire the pure milk of the word like newborn babes. Amen. So we're to desire his word, just to cry out for it, it says. And then we feed on God's word, we're to be content. We don't need to know things that we don't need to know. God certainly gives us that which we need to know. Amen. And we don't even know that which he's already revealed to us the way we ought. Amen. So people are running from things they can't know and they're neglecting what they should know. Do you understand? We need to be like that weaned child and not concern ourselves beyond what God has called us to be involved in. George Washington Carver, African-American, incredible inventor. He's one of my favorite inventors of all time, you know, and he was a professing believer, incredible grades, incredibly intelligent guy, and then he went before, and he writes how he went outside and he saw the glory and the majesty of God, the galaxies, and, you know, he's like, God, show me something wonderful about the heavens that I might teach others, and he felt that the Lord said no, and he said, he looked at the world, he said, show me something wonderful about the world that I might teach others. And he didn't sense an answer from God. And he looked at his body and said, Lord, show me something about my body that I could teach others. And no. Lord, show me something about the peanut. You know, I think that's awesome. And wow, what happened? You know, at that time in the South, you know, the boll weevil was eating up all the cotton and that was their industry. And peanuts, there wasn't an industry for peanuts. But at the right time, at the right place, he developed hundreds of different inventions based on the peanut, whether it was soap or peanut wax. And my favorite invention of all time, one of them, peanut butter, you know. But wow, you know. And what a powerful illustration, you know, that is of just be content with what God gives you. Because if you look for what he hasn't given you, you'll strike out. But if you say, God, help me develop what you have given me. Amen. And help me hone the gift that you have given me, or gifts, whatever they are, for your glory, then you'll be a huge blessing. Amen? I'm just glad God invented cows so milk can go with the peanut butter. Amen? You know? But wow, we've got an awesome God, and if we could do so much good, and there's an application here, you guys, is think about what God's done in your life, what he's given you, and use what he's given you. You know, whether it's a staff or the jawbone of an ass that Samson used, there's all kinds of things that seem like insignificant things that God uses radically if you just allow him to use you. Amen? And we need to keep in mind, I think it's important, that we understand that there's another great truth that we can learn from this, and that's wherever you're at, God can use you as well. I mean, here's John, wrote Revelation. Can you imagine? It says he was put there because of the word of God and his testimony of Jesus, Revelation 1:9. He's on a crag of an island. He wants to fulfill the Great Commission. Now there's no one really to witness to, and he's like, what is this? He's put there for years, but it's there that he received the book of Revelation that's ministering to us and millions of other people in these last days. It's when you are put out of commission or you think that you can't be used by God and you're like, God, what can I do with that? God can do his deepest work and speak to you in the deepest way and to prepare you to use you in greater ways. Amen? The Apostle Paul, when he was put in that Roman prison, he could have said, man, this is a bummer. Look what's happened to me. But he said in Philippians 1 that he knew that God did it for the furtherance of the gospel. He was able to share with jailers. And there's a lot to be said about that, which I don't have time to get into. But God wants to use us. And, you know, we don't have to have all knowledge or be at all places at once. We can't. That's God. We're just parts of his body. Be content. Be thankful to be alive and created by God and made his image and be redeemed by the blood of Jesus and have a glorious plan and to be destined to God's kingdom through Christ's blood and by grace through faith and God's foreknowledge. Amen? What a wonderful thing we're all involved in here. And it's quite awesome. I remember the last few days, that's when we all started getting sick. Man, you know, I mean, when I was throwing up, my wife said that Josiah or Holly in the room next to me, she looked at her and Holly's had her ears plugged. And Josiah was all the way down the hall. You know, if you call the hall, it wasn't really a hall, down the walk. And she said his ears were plugged. He's like, oh no, it's going to happen to me too. It was loud. We were really sick. And I was like, Lord, this last few days, I knew we only had one place to go to for sure, stadium wise, but we want to do more ministry. And Eli had already gotten the flu. He was already from both ends earlier in the trip. And I think that's where some of that may have come from. But I was like, Lord, praise God, we have a rest time here for a little bit. But I was also, Lord, don't you want us to do more? And it was really interesting because we were confined to that one mission there in Campinas, which was beautiful, by the way. It was great people, love the Lord there. It was just so special with so many things happened on a mission trip. I can't even explain to you. You can only go to experience it. But I thought it was interesting because I was like asking the Lord why. I go, I don't understand. I don't need to know why. I just want to do whatever you have me here for. And then one night, it was getting late, and my wife came to me, and she said, hey, can you minister to this brother who's going through a lot right now? And his brother, the guy she wanted me to minister to, was translating a lot for us early in the trip, and then a little bit later, because we went from São Paulo area, Campinas, to Rio, then back to São Paulo, Campinas area. And I said, sure. But this guy was a little more standoffish, you know, aloof, seemed like a nice guy and everything. He's an older brother, 22. Missionary family. They'd been in Senegal and Africa for most of their lives ministering, you know, among the French, you know, Africans, and they're Brazilian, but they've come back in the latter years of their lives to do Brazil. Missionary family living amongst other missionaries and this mission. Beautiful. Yet I could tell this guy was hurting inside. I didn't know what it was. His brother had told me that he's really just not too much of a people person, but he seemed like a nice guy. And I ended up spending a few hours with him, my wife, that night. And he began to just expound how he's been going through this incredible state of depression. And he said, what happened is I went to a conference. And in this conference, I got this book. And he went and got the book from his house. And it's called Pure Grace. And I started reading this book, Pure Grace. I thought, wow, there's these new truths in this book, you know, that were setting me free, I thought. And the book told him, and I just thumbed through the book. I found things like repentance, if it means being sorry for your sin and turning from sin, is legalism. And confessing your sins before the Lord, 1 John 1:9, a whole chapter where you don't need to confess your sin anymore. And you're free because Jesus died for not only your past sins and present sins, but your future sins, and you're already forgiven. And he said, so I started reading this stuff, and I started practicing it, and I no longer was confessing my sins before God. And before I knew it, he goes, I went into this deep state of depression, sense of alienation from God. And he said, I started judging the other missionaries at our compound as though they just didn't have this knowledge. And I began to share different scriptures with him. Jude 4, certain men have crept in unaware, turning the grace of God into a license for immorality. 2 Peter False teachers promising freedom, yet bringing you into bondage, targeting those who have barely escaped from those who live in error, and several other scriptures. We lasted a few hours. And I brought him to Matthew 18. I said, look, this guy was forgiven 10,000 talents. And Jesus describes this as a picture of the kingdom of God. Yet he won't forgive the other one. And he loses the forgiveness he had. And he's not forgiven the future. He's thrown into the tormentors until he pays the last penny, which he could never pay. Those are some hard scriptures. I show them to him. You know what? The Lord just set him free right before our eyes. He begins to cry. The next night, Kyler's leading worship. A few of us are out there. He breaks out his guitar. He said he hadn't played for a few years. The guy could sing like no one else, man. I'm just like, wow. Wow. Just, oh. And at the end of the trip, you know, he told us, my wife and I said, I was so confused, but I was praying that God would send somebody to show why this book is wrong from passages of the Bible, exactly what you guys did. Then I knew, okay, Lord, that's why you allowed me to get sick at this particular time. Although, guess what? He may not have shown me that. It might have been for no other reason than to humble me, to cause me to just pray and seek him for a few days. I don't know. You know, but God's doing things when we don't even understand what he's doing. Amen. And we don't have to understand everything. We just have to trust. We have to trust that he's in control. And that's one of the messages here. Because this angel comes, what? He comes with feet like pillars of fire. What does a pillar of fire make you think of? When God led them through the wilderness from Egypt into the promised land. The world is Egypt. Promised land is God's kingdom. The tribulation is when you get the world at its worst and we're led through and God provides protection and security. He comes in a cloud. The Lord led them by a pillar of fire by night, but a cloud by day. Amen. The Lord will protect us. He will guide us. Oh, he comes, and there's also a rainbow. The rainbow speaks of God's promise, amen, that he's going to answer all of his promises, amen, and that his promises, us too, will be fulfilled. We just need to keep the faith, amen, that there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, even as Noah was given a new earth, and there's the promises in the rainbow, and then the angel puts his feet on the land and the sea. God's in control. He's sovereign in our lives. In the midst of our tribulation, the Bible says we're not appointed to wrath, but it says in 1 Thessalonians 3:3 that we are appointed to tribulation. But Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Be happy, for I have overcome the world. And then the angel declares, there'll be delay no longer. Time's up. All of our prayers, thy kingdom come, will be answered. Amen. At the blowing of the seventh trumpet. This is temporary, what we're going through. Keep the faith. Remember that you're here to be a witness and a light for Jesus. Amen. And you're here to become more Christ-like through your trials. The answer is always to just keep pursuing and loving Jesus and growing in him. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Can we all please stand?